Great, thank you. It's great to be back with you. Thank you so much for praying for us as we're involved in our retirement in various things involving cross-cultural stuff, people who are not necessarily from this culture and working in other places too. We really thank you that those of you who get Weetabites, and if you got Weetabites, and if you don't, I really encourage you. They're great for breakfast, you know, something to pray over as you sign up for them. And those of you who are praying will know we put one up. Next Saturday is a really key day, so we'd be really glad of your prayers for a Farsi fellowship, the Farsi speaking fellowship that we're beginning every month. Not us, but some people who speak Farsi and can teach the Bible well and do all of that. We're just kind of, you know, supporting it. So please pray. Next Saturday, we hope to have a whole day, afternoon and evening of teaching and fellowship and worship, all in Farsi for a number of Iranian believers that we're working with, a community of about 50 plus here in Southampton. So be really glad of your prayers for that. So let's just pray then, shall we, as we come to God's word. Father in heaven, thank you that we can come and read your word in our language. Thank you that you speak to us by your Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit, just draw near, we pray, and just fill me as I speak today. And for all of us, Lord, fill us with that spirit of understanding and wisdom. Touch our lives, Lord, we pray, as we come into your presence. Dear living Heavenly Father, thank you, and we ask and invite you, we seek you today, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we're in the first Sunday of Advent. Christmas is coming. We've sung the songs already. The ads are up. The Waitrose one is particularly interesting. Well, I like that one so far, but I don't see as many now because it's all to do with streaming and stuff. But anyway, it's all on the way, isn't it? But where did it all come from? What is it really all about? Where is Christmas? That's your theme. Where's Christmas? Lovely to see the Where's Wally illustration back as well. That's really, I was very excited to see that. Those of you, some of you know why, I won't explain now. But anyway, it's good to see. So for the first 2 weeks of this Advent season, we're going to be exploring the way it was all promised, to give us an idea, really, of the bigger picture, the bigger story behind Advent. It's really part of the, if you want, the life story of the human race. That's what the Bible's got in many ways. You think of it as the life story of humanity. Starts at creation, ends up in new creation. It's not everything that's happened is in it, but most of what's really important for us as Christians is here, within the whole of the Bible. It's good to see, good to read. So we'll be delving into that this morning. And we're going to see that there was a plan. There is a plan behind it all. And not the kind of plan, you know, that you look back on something and you think, oh, well, I don't know, but there must be a plan. This must have happened for a purpose somehow, and kind of hope for the best. No, not that kind of there was a plan. But here's a plan that is actually hinted at, unfolded gradually throughout the Bible story. And then you think then, you look back and you see the pointers and the little kind of crumbs that you're following. You think, woohoo, there is a plan. And this is how the plan is worked out. So we're going to see how it all began this morning as we're going to be looking into the ancient book of Genesis. Ancient because it's the first book in the Bible and it's at least 3,000 years old, certainly probably more than that. And also because it's about the ancient kind of story, the very beginnings of everything. So that's where we're going to begin. Because we look into Genesis, we see that someone is promised. A someone is promised in Genesis chapter 3. Because the key thing is that this Messiah is coming, this anointed, this promised figure, this in some ways mystery figure as you go through the Old Testament, and then it becomes clearer in the New Testament as we meet Jesus, of course. But this is a person promised. So Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, as many of you will know, starts our human life story. That's where it all begins. And we read there, don't we, as you will remember, the story and the account of how we've been made to be in a relationship with God, the one who made us and who loves us and wants to know us. But that relationship became broken. You may recall there's a perfect environment in which this human couple are placed, but then into it comes something dark and evil. The snake character, the serpent, later in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, he's called the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan. Revelation 22. And this being, if you recall the story, persuades the human couple to turn away from God's purpose for them. He says to be independent. If you do that, you won't die. You'll be like God. And they think, yeah, we wouldn't mind being like God. And so they follow his advice, taking control. Why not of their own death, of their own destiny? It's your own destiny. Take control of it. Well, what happens next? We read in chapter 3, verse 8, which is where we're going to start today. After all of that had happened, it says this: then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "Well, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." So then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, or your seed and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So there they are. They hide from God. They're afraid of God suddenly. Their relationship has been broken. And even with their relationship with each other, you remember, they're ashamed to be naked in front of each other, and they make these pathetic fig leaves. You know what happens to fig leaves? They don't last very long. They tend to dry up. It was never going to work. But that's another story. Could digress, but I won't. So they try and hide from each other even. It's sad, isn't it? It's very sad. And God responds to this, spelling out the consequences of what they have done. First to the serpent and then to the couple. So we see this verse 15. Now, this is a certain kind of story. We're not going to go into all the kind of possibilities around it. But at the very least, we see that God has something to say. What does he say? Well, actually, he starts talking about... it says in verse 15, "I will put enmity and so on between you and the woman and between her offspring and yours." Well, is this about snakes and humans? Well, it kind of works like that, doesn't it? You know, we don't like snakes. And there is a bit of hostility between human beings and snakes. But what about that ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, as Revelation calls him? Is this about that? Well, it goes on to go to a very particular human, her seed and you. He will crush your head, that particular evil, and you will bruise his heel. The serpent, each will harm the other. That word crush and strike, it's the word shuf. In Hebrew, it means a kind of a big thump. You know, if you see a rugby match, there's a lot of shuffing going on as people play rugby, lots of crashes and bangs and whatever. And it's that kind of blow. And it's the same word. And what it's telling us here is that, sure, the serpent will be killed. He's going to get a shove right on the head. But the seed, the promise one, the one who is promised, will be injured, will suffer in the process. So we see right from here that someone is promised who will destroy evil. And this one is coming from Eve and Adam. A human being is going to be at the heart of the way evil is crushed. Interesting. And the explanation of how God gets involved with the human race goes on through Genesis. And in chapter 12, we had it read to us, we meet Abraham, he's called then. He later becomes Abraham. And as we had read to us, he is told that the whole world is going to be blessed through him and his descendants. And later on in Genesis, this begins to narrow down. It's not just any of his descendants. It's coming through Isaac, one of his sons, his second son. There's a backstory to that as well, which we won't go into, but some of you will know it. And then later on, we read in Genesis chapter 21 that there is this seed again is going to be, the NIV translates it, reckoned through Isaac. So again, we're narrowing down. Someone is coming. Someone's on the way. And then later in Genesis, in this kind of first chapter of the backstory of the human race, we meet somebody called Jacob, Abraham's grandson. And at the end of his really interesting and colorful life of following God in the Old Testament, he comes to the end of his life and he makes promises to his sons. And there's 12 of them. And they become the 12 tribes of Israel. And he speaks blessing, God's word, over his son Jacob, Judah. Jacob speaks over Judah. And Judah is promised that a king will come through his descendants. Someone is promised a destroyer of evil. Someone to bless the world. And a king in Judah's line. Okay, think about that as we come to Christmas. I've gone on too far. Let's see how the promise is kept. Now, two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, give us accounts of Jesus' birth. Now, where you come from matters, doesn't it? It matters even in our culture. That's why that show called Who Do You Think You Are is so popular. It helps to know where you've come from. And so it is when we come to the Gospels of Jesus. It was even more important in Jewish and Eastern thinking that you know where someone's from. And that means you know about their whole kind of line, their background, their genealogy. And so Matthew, before Jesus is born, right at the beginning of his Gospel, Matthew gives us a genealogy of Jesus. And that's what happens. Luke does the same thing, except Luke introduces Jesus first. We meet Jesus in Luke's Gospel in chapter 3 after he's baptized and God has spoken out of heaven and said, "This is my son," and the Holy Spirit's come on him. Remember all of that in that account? At that point, just as we're thinking, we've just met Jesus as an adult for the first time. We've just seen all this going on. You must be thinking, who on earth? Who is this? And right at that point, Luke gives us his kind of genealogy. This is where Jesus has come from. And Luke, unlike Matthew, doesn't start at the beginning with Abraham and work forward. Luke starts right where they are with Jesus and works backwards. Okay? So Luke says, he begins, Jesus is the son, or so it was supposed, says Luke in chapter 3, of Joseph. So already there's this thing saying, well, we know Joseph, his father was actually God, not Joseph. But he said, as it was imagined, it was supposed of Joseph. And then Luke goes right back, he goes through David, he goes through Judah, he goes through Abraham, and he goes back to Adam and Eve. Is there a clue there? Where is this one come from? Is this the one who's been spoken about, the one who will destroy the old serpent, who will deal with evil. So the promise is kept. Let's look at how Jesus keeps that promise as he breaks the power of Satan. I want you to please look up. Sorry, we're going a bit around the Bible, but we're going into the New Testament now, into Acts chapter 10. I'll give you a page. Sorry, I didn't do that before, but they were early pages before. So Acts chapter 10, shout it out if someone gets it before me. That would be fine. I'd like to hear rustling of leaves. It's actually page 1104. Well, five. So I beat you. Ha, I beat you. Right, okay. Look at verse 37. See, Peter is preaching. Now, it's after the resurrection. The apostle Peter is preaching, telling people who didn't know anything about Jesus. They weren't Jews. They were actually Romans. They were Gentiles. About who Jesus is, what he did. So look what he says in verse 37. He says, "You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. And we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen," and so on. But the key phrase, see the key phrase there? He went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of Satan. Jesus breaks the power of Satan. How does he do that? He does it in his actions. In the miracles he did, they weren't just kind of for effect. There was a message in them. And Jesus sometimes had arguments with the religious people about them. Do you remember on one occasion he had an argument after he'd healed a woman who'd been bowed down, and he said, "Why shouldn't this woman who has been bound by Satan be released all these years?" On another occasion, he has another big argument about, because they were accusing him of casting out evil demonic spirits from people through the power of Satan. And Jesus has this big discussion with them, quite a heated discussion, I should imagine. And then he says in Luke 11, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And all through his ministry, Jesus did this. He did things to demonstrate that Satan was finished. His power was broken. But there was more to it than that, because as we come nearer to the time of the cross, sorry to go back again, but the previous book, John chapter 12, look at what he says then on this occasion. John chapter 12, verse 31. Again, Jesus in this context has been talking about his upcoming death. He knew it was going to happen, and he's telling them about it. And in the course of it, he talks about this event. He calls it my hour. And in verse 31. Let's go to verse 31. "Now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. This event is about to take place. And Jesus says, it is at this event that the prince of this world will be cast out, will lose the power that he once had. And the event he's talking about is his death. John says, when Jesus said, "I'm going to be lifted up," it was a way of saying, "I'm going to be lifted up, I'm going to die." Like in the old days, in old English, and when we had hanging, people would say, "He'll swing for that." It's a horrible image, actually. Don't think about it too much. But with crucifixion, you know, "He'll be lifted up." It's a kind of idiom, I believe. He was making it pretty clear that when Jesus died on the cross, something happened in the spiritual world, and the power of Satan is broken. And actually, it's going to bless the world on that other promise, because he says that all people, all kinds of men and women from every possible nation are going to be drawn to me, says Jesus, because I am being lifted up. It's a bit of a nod to that Abraham promise there, isn't it? So Jesus, the promised one, breaks the power of Satan. He was promised in Genesis 3. And as he arrives on the earth, he begins to do that. And when he comes to his cross and resurrection, something decisive happens. What does that mean for us then? Are you feeling sometimes that you are up against evil? There was a time when people said, I don't know whether I believe in evil. It's a bit harder to take that on board in our world today, isn't it? Where does this stuff come from? Why do people behave this way? Are we up against it? Well, let's remember, Jesus has broken the power. Maybe we're struggling with temptation. Maybe there are impulses that seem to be just too strong, beyond just our own psyche, things that seem too powerful for us, thoughts and ideas, images, internal problems, problems of our heart. Or there are external things. There may be stuff in our lives that are dark, where we are oppressed, or we're facing injustice or violence, or we have witnessed, you know, some of us are perhaps learning what witnessing violence and trauma can do to your heart. That evil seems to just seep in somehow. Well, Jesus is the one for us, isn't he? He faced evil. He defeated Satan. So we can go to him. We can ask him for help. We can tell him. We can essentially turn towards him because of who he is and what he's done, and away from those dark things that sometimes come upon us. Or we can pray for one another. We can seek his help and his power in our lives. So Jesus keeps the promise. He breaks the power of Satan in his action. But he also, it says in the Bible, Jesus breaks the power of death. So turn over for our last little passage. When I did history A level, we had to study it from little bits of text, historical texts. And it's Hebrews chapter 2, by the way. And they used to call them gobbets. Have you heard that word? A gobbet of text. And they were like little bits. So we're kind of in a few gobbets. Not a very nice word anyway. I'm distracted. Page 1202. 1202. Jesus keeps the promise. He breaks the power of death. Look at verse 9 and 10a. This is a great passage. It encourages us to focus on Jesus. Look at it. But we do see Jesus. The writer's been talking about humanity before, that we don't see everything subject to humanity because the world is broken and fallen. But in verse 9 he says, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it goes on to talk about Jesus. Having been made a human being, he is now crowned with glory and honor. In a resurrected glory. Why? Because he died. He's now crowned king. What's he done? It says. He suffered death. He tasted death for everyone. And more than that, he's got these sons and daughters with him, sharing his glory. It says he, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Jesus has done this. He's broken the power of death when he died. He's the glorified king. Why? Because he died. More than that, though, he has these people with him. Jesus took, in verse 13, look down to verse 13, the second half of verse 13, that little two lines of quotation. Here I am, and the children God has given me. See, he's brought Jesus when he died and rose from the dead. The writer is saying he's brought people to glory with him. And these people, he quotes an Old Testament verse from Isaiah where he says, it's like Jesus is saying, here I am in glory and here are the people with me. Who's that? It's us. Those of us who know him and who've entrusted our lives to him, who've known his resurrection power, bringing us back to life. And what has he done for these people? Well, he goes on to say, let's read on then from verse 14 to see what it tells us there. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, it's human beings. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted or being tested, who are going through it, basically. So what has he done for these people? What has he done for us? Should come up. He shares our humanity. See, it says that there, doesn't it? He shared in their humanity and dies. He's broken the power of him who holds the power of death and keep people in slavery to the fear of death. Think about that. That is quite a complicated phrase. But what he's saying is that people are held. It's almost like they're imprisoned in this broken relationship with God, still following the old serpent's advice, still wanting to live independently of God, still rather thinking, I'd rather be God than have God as my God. Thanks very much. We're still in that place, just as our ancestors were. And it's like this is kind of leading to death, to separation from God, from life, and also from God himself, gripped by fear, seemingly like there's no way out. It's like we're enslaved to it. But then it says Jesus has broken that. He's broken that power. How? By sharing our humanity and dying for us on the cross. And that is why he is born of a woman, born of a human. Verse 17 tells us again, he makes it very clear, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way. Why? Well, it goes on to tell us. Can you see it? Why is it that he's become fully human in every way? Well, there are two reasons given. First of all, he says, so that he could make atonement. That means to put things right between us and God. So, and some people say, it's a bit oversimplified, but some people say atonement means at-one-ment. You know, once we're separated from God, but because of Jesus, he deals with our sin, and so we can become at one with God. So Jesus has dealt with that problem. And to do that, he was a man born of a woman. He came as a human being. That's why he did so. But more than that, and this is an amazing thing. I might get a bit emotional about that. Excuse me if I do. He also is a human in every way. So that he can be a high priest. And a high priest in this context is someone who prayed for people. Someone who brought God into people's lives. Someone who helped them. What is this high priest going to do? Because he suffered when he was tested or tempted. Both, in fact. He was tempted and tested. He suffered. He is able to help. That's not bad, is it? As we face evil, not only has God dealt with our broken relationship with God, but he's also enabled us to live in relationship with God, to live as free people. He helps us. Jesus sets us free from the power of the serpent. All the sin I ever committed, I will commit now. I am committing. Hopefully not too much of that, but it happens. Obviously, it does for all of us. And I will commit has been dealt with when Jesus died on the cross. It's covered. And then when I struggle to live in that freedom, he can help me and you. So what does that mean for us, finally? Well, let's be the children that God has given. I love that image. Think of what it says there. Imagine that. Jesus saying, here I am, and here are the children God has given me. Our position is that because we belong to Jesus, kind of we're like with him, and he delights to be for us. So all that teaching in John 15 about being abiding, living, connected to Jesus, all that Paul talks about as being in Christ, having our home belonging in him, is kind of all summed up in this sense that we're with him and he's with us. He is our captain. You know, he is our defender. He is our shield and our rock. All that stuff in the Old Testament about how God is our refuge, that is Jesus. That is what he is for us. If we go to him and ask him, if we ask that for one another, if we seek him for that, if we can go even when we don't feel we've got any faith left, he's got enough for us. He will hold us because he is with us. Here I am, the children God has given me. He loves to be identified and with his people. And realize how much he knows of our humanity, everything. He knows what it is like to be tempted, it says in Hebrews, in every way, and yet he didn't give in. C.S. Lewis said once, didn't he? He said, how quick is it before you give in to temptation? How much pressure do you need to have before you kind of either think something or do something or whatever? Now imagine if you resisted it, how much would the pressure be as much? That's kind of where Jesus is at the end of the spectrum of pressure. And he doesn't give in. So any kind of pressure that we face, he will have faced as a human being, independent upon his Father, filled with the Spirit. He is the one for us. He is a faithful and merciful high priest. So let's run to him. He has completely dealt with your sin, all of it. He has defeated death. And death is awful. And we all face it one way. Well, we will face it unless Jesus comes. But we face it more tragically and painfully as we lose people. It is awful. But we don't have to be in the slavery of the fear of death. Our lives need not be dominated by fear. And then I love this. It says, he sets free those who for their whole lives have been held in slavery to sin and death. So however long it's been, If you're someone who's not yet been set free by Jesus, you might be 93, 4, 5. If it's your whole life, whatever point of your life it is, it applies. He can set you free from everything, from the whole of your life. That's a great, great thing to grab, isn't it? It's what it says here. People for the whole of their lives have been in slavery. He can set us free. So, someone is promised. A human is promised. The promise is kept by Jesus, who breaks the power of Satan, who breaks the power of death, and does something truly amazing for us. Because he is fully human, because he was born of a human. But there's a lot more to it, as you will see next week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we may be those who rejoice, and well, firstly, that we may know what it is to be set free. Lord, if that's not been something that we've known yet, we pray, Lord, that you will enable us just to turn to you and receive the forgiveness and the freedom that you offer us. And Lord, as we continue in that life of freedom, we pray that we may know you helping us as our faithful and merciful High Priest. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've done, for all that you are. May we live in the light of your glory as those children who are with you. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.